We're in 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter number 7 this evening. And as we get into this subject, I want you to understand that people have had problems with this subject forever. And that's why it's here in the scriptures. And of course, it's the first question that the Corinthian believers have asked Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6, Paul has been dealing with problems in the church at Corinth, which had been reported to him by those of the household of Chloe. In chapters 7 through 16, Paul answers questions which the people of the church at Corinth had asked him. We can only guess at the questions because we don't have the original questions. All we have are the answers. However, because we have Paul's answers, we can pretty well figure out what the questions were. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1, the phrase, "concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," introduces a new direction in this epistle. Concerning suggests about. It is the things whereof is which things or what things. It's plural, which indicates that there were a number of topics about which the Corinthian believers had written Paul. These subjects, which follow in chapters 7 through 16, include marriage, the things sacrificed to idols, the veiling of women in public worship, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. Corinth was an immoral city. In fact, it was one of the most immoral. The believers in the Corinthian church were so used to immorality as a way of life that they tolerated it. It became necessary for them to be told that sexual immorality was not to be practiced by believers. In case you are wearing blinders, you may not realize it, but our society has also become very immoral. Things which the Bible forbids are actually approved in our society. Homosexuality is approved as an alternate lifestyle. Adultery and premarital sex are approved as long as people really love each other. Alluring makeup and provocative clothing are the style. Titillating stories and sex-oriented advertising are taken for granted, even in the newspapers. Television pipes this garbage right into the homes. It's a problem to everyone because even though you may try to control the programming, if you can find any decent programming, you cannot control the advertising. Cable television, videos, and the internet have brought even more filth. One reason that immorality is so prevalent is because God, in His wisdom, has given men and women a very strong sex drive, which is right and proper within marriage. Now, with this God-given sex drive, how can a believer remain pure in an immoral society, whether it was in Corinth or whether it's in Hendersonville? How can a believer maintain a pure mind and body? Well, you're going to have to understand that there are lots of things taught in the scriptures that are not dealt with here in 1 Corinthians 7. And we're not going to be dealing with all those other things tonight. We're going to deal with 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 11, where we see that a proper marriage will go a long way toward helping a believer maintain a pure mind and body, toward helping him or her avoid fornication. Now, by way of introduction, as I've already said, we want to point out that Paul is not being exhaustive here. There are other things which are dealt with elsewhere in the Bible, and what he writes here should be regarded as only part of the solution. For example, he says nothing here about prayer, about Bible study, about feeding the mind with the filth of pornography, and so on and so on. We see in verse 1 the general principle. The single life is good for serving the Lord. The single life is good for serving the Lord. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the context, to touch a woman implies to marry. Therefore, not to touch a woman means not to marry. That this is its proper meaning within this context is indicated by the next verse, which is stated in contrast to this one. Verse 2, where nevertheless means but, states, nevertheless or but, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now note something here. Note that the verse does not say it is best not to touch a woman or best not to marry. And it does not say it is required that you not touch a woman or that you not marry. It says it is good not to touch a woman. That is, it is good not to marry. Now, Paul's thinking is amplified in verses 28 through 35, where he indicates that marriage is not sin, but that marriage requires things the single life does not require. Now, most of you adults are married. And you know that if it weren't for your husband or your spouse, your wife, you wouldn't be doing some of the things that are really necessary for you to do. You know, like you ladies, you wouldn't have to pick up his socks if you weren't married. Now, I'm being facetious there, but there are things, you know. I was married for nearly 60 years to the same lovely little lady, and now I have this single life. Got a lot of time on my hands. That's why I'm over here. I needed something to do, and you needed somebody to do it. But I think you need to understand, most of us do not have this gift of singleness. Most of us have the gift of marriage. And God expects us to do certain things within marriage that somebody who is not married doesn't have to even think about. The one serving the Lord as an unmarried person can devote all of his time and energy to serving the Lord, whereas the husband or wife must, and I want you to see the bold print here, I think I've got it bold for you, within the will of God, devote time and energy to each other, and perhaps also to children. There are things that a married person must do within the will of God which are not applicable to an unmarried person. An unmarried person does not have to do these things. Now, there's a problem with this idea that it is good not to marry. What's the problem? It requires a special gift from God, a gift of celibacy, which is an enablement from God to be content to remain unmarried without being consumed with sexual desire. Most people do not have this gift and therefore should seek to marry. Instead, they have the gift of marriage. Both are special gifts from God and indicate God's will for their lives. Although it is true that men should be careful about touching women, and I mean that touching, just like you think it means, to whom they are not married, this is not its meaning in the context, all right? It is not good for me or you men to go around touching the ladies in the church. Shaking hands is one thing, doing much more than that crosses a line. Here's the problem. Do we trust ourselves? I don't trust myself. I hugged and kissed my wife. I let the other ladies alone. Why? I don't want to fall into sin. Haven't some people gotten into sin because they started getting too touchy-touchy with each other? Of course they have. We know that. Touching leads to a desire for more and more touching. And this is how a lot of people begin to get into trouble morally. A hands-off policy is best. That does not mean that we men in this church don't love you ladies in this church, but we also respect you and want you to not have unwanted or unwarranted advances from any men. The urge for a physical relation, however, is sometimes too strong for an individual to remain unmarried and remain sexually pure. Therefore, marriage is a God-given protection against fornication. Note what Hebrews 13:4 says. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, which is a term meaning fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. And that's why Paul writes in 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Of course, as we all know, the marriage must be to another believer. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we read, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. One area of life where people are yoked together is in marriage. It's not the only one. Business is another one where people are yoked together. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? My wife and I were both saved. We both loved the Lord. We could talk to each other about the things of the Lord, about spiritual matters, about what we have learned and what we think the Lord is directing us to do. If my wife were not a saved lady, I would have struggled to speak to her on this subject. She wouldn't have wanted anything to do with it. But that wasn't the way it was, because we were not unequally yoked together. And you, ladies and gentlemen, who are married to a believer, you know what I'm talking about. It should come as no great shock to you to know that some people's sex drives are stronger than others, especially when fed outside of marriage. You must understand it is not sin to have a sex drive. God made it that way. But fulfilling this drive outside of marriage is sin. Some people really need to be married, but others do not. Remember that God created the sex drive and placed it in human beings. And as a result of this God-given sex drive, couples have babies. They also enjoy hugging and kissing each other. And this is fine and acceptable within marriage. Now, as we go on, fornication is actually plural in the Greek text, which implies varieties of fornication or repeated acts of fornication. Fornication, as I have said several times, we seem to be dealing with this subject more than I want to be, but fornication is a general term for unlawful sex of every kind and is used variously in the New Testament of sexual sins. When I was growing up, it was common to define fornication as premarital sex. That's an inappropriate definition. It includes but is not limited to premarital sex. It also includes adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, and I think we should throw in pornography. God has placed within the human being, particularly within the male, a strong sex drive. Thus, it is right and proper to have a God-given desire for sex, but God has also placed strict guidelines on its fulfillment. It is only to be fulfilled with one's wife or husband. All other attempts to fulfill one's sex drive are sin and therefore wrong. Now, with the terminology we have going on in our society today, the husband is the man in a man-woman relationship, and the wife is the woman in a man-wife relationship. I was in a store in Hickory, which is close to where I live, and I heard a man, I happened to be close to him, and he was talking to somebody else, and he talked about his husband. Yuck. I think it was repulsive. But he did. No shame at all. It bothered me to be anywhere close to him. I didn't want to catch whatever he had. The implication in the context is that normal sexual relations between a man and his wife will aid both husband and wife in avoiding fornication, which is so prevalent in society. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband are commands in the Greek text. As I've said, when you see this word let, it is often a third person imperative for which English has no equivalent. These are not indicating that a man is sinning if he does not have a wife, or that a woman is sinning if she does not have a husband. It is a general statement, and these imperatives are what we would call imperatives of permission. It means it is permissible to marry because of a sex drive. God has done different things in each of our lives, and we can't explain a lot of things, but we deal with the results. I want you to note the fact that man, wife, woman, and husband are all singular, which indicates that marriage is to be monogamous. That means one married partner, and not polygamous, where one man might have four or five wives. I used to refer to my wife as my favorite wife. Then we moved to Utah. I decided I should not say that anymore. There's no question about it, there were people that had different kinds of relationships. It wasn't uncommon for a man to have four or five wives, all of whom were out working to support him. That's an interesting concept, but that's not what is biblical, all right? Combining them, man with wife and woman with husband, indicates that in God's plan, marriage is heterosexual rather than homosexual. It really doesn't make any difference to God regarding what some people think of his view of marriage. Whether they realize it or not, God's view of marriage is the only correct view. Now, of course, as I've said, each husband should have only one wife, or each wife should have only one husband. But we understand, it's taught elsewhere, that if one dies, the one who is still living may remarry within the will of God if he chooses to, but he's free to remarry. As we go into verse 3, we see that within marriage, both husband and wife are to give themselves to each other physically. What is improper for men and women who are not married to each other is proper for husbands and wives to be doing within the context of their marriage to each other. So we see, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Then we have a very interesting statement. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. A lot of people don't like that one. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Let is introducing a third person imperative for which English has no equivalent. Render means give. The same term is used to mean pay wages or reward. When connected with due benevolence, it means that the husband must, he's obligated, fulfill his duty or his obligation to his wife. Due suggests what is owed. It is an obligation he must pay. Benevolence is literally well-mindedness, favor, probably means affection here. Due benevolence is the favor owed or the affection owed. Verses 3 through 4 make it clear that due benevolence refers to meeting your spouse's sexual needs. Verse 3 indicates that within marriage, the husband owes it to his wife to have sexual unions with her, and that the wife owes it to her husband to have sexual unions with him. Now, how this is going to be done as one goes through years and years and years of marriage will change somewhat as the result of aging. You who are more mature even than I might have a better understanding of that than some of the younger couples. But the point is this. The need doesn't stop with aging, but the ability to do certain things might change. In verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Hath not power means does not have the right over, does not have the power over, or does not have authority over. Her own body refers to her physical body, which God has given her. The meaning is that the wife does not have the right, the power, or authority to do with her own body as she sees fit, even though it is her own body. Now I'm going to get off of that subject and get on to another one here. Although a pregnant lady has a baby inside of her womb, the baby is not part of her body. She does not have a right to murder her baby. But indicates that a strong contrast is being introduced. The husband. It means that the husband is the one who has the power, the right, or authority over his wife's body. The wife does not have power or right over her own body to do with as she sees fit, but the husband does have this right over his wife's body. Now, don't get carried away with that. If you really love your wife, and I'm convinced that you do, men, you won't want to do anything that's going to be a problem to her. Likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. It states the opposite. The wife has power, right, or authority over her husband's body. You know, as a man, that one's different for me than the other one. I didn't have a problem with the other one having authority over my wife. But here now, she's got authority over me. Oh, how different that seems. That's all right. It's scriptural. I didn't write this, remember. I'm just trying to teach you what it means. It is sin for a spouse to always withhold himself or herself from the other spouse. It is also sin for one spouse to use this physical relationship as a weapon to get what he or she wants from the other spouse. God made you to be together. You are different. God made you that way. He wanted you to be that way. He wants you to love each other, and that includes not only an emotion, but a physical relationship. Withholding, number four, withholding yourself sexually from your spouse is defrauding your spouse, according to verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now remember, when I've told you, you can tell when you is singular or plural in the King James, if it starts with Y, it's plural. Notice that ye is used twice, and you is used once, and your is used once. All of them are plural, so it includes both the husband and the wife. Defraud suggests steal, rob, or deprive. And its tense indicates activity already going on, which needs to be stopped. So it's understood in the sense of stop defrauding one another, stop stealing from one another, or stop robbing one another. That's what the Corinthian believers were already in the process of doing, and they needed to change what they were doing. They needed to stop that. The implication is clear that when one withholds sex from his or her spouse, he or she is robbing his or her spouse of what is hers or his by divine right. It was apparently a common enough practice among the believers in the church at Corinth that Paul would instruct them to stop doing this to one another. It is wrong for either spouse to withhold himself sexually from the other spouse except by consent by the other, meaning with the spouse's specific approval. And then only for a limited time for purposes of fasting and prayer. Now, let me go off and say something else here that's not in the text. This does not mean that one should not be considerate of his or her spouse when the other one is tired or not feeling well. And I mean legitimately tired and legitimately not feeling well. I don't mean just putting on an act. But some couples refuse a sexual relationship with each other for weeks, months, or even years at a time. I had a couple that I remember, and they withheld from each other for over a year or more. You can imagine they ended up getting divorced. It is clearly sin to do so. Defrauding your spouse sexually opens your spouse up to Satan to tempt him or her for his or her inability to control himself or herself sexually. But don't forget, if it opens up your spouse to temptation, it also opens up you to the same temptation. Tempt suggests be tempting. Its tense indicates ongoing or repeated action. Now, if someone does defraud his or her spouse, it does not excuse this spouse who then gets involved in sexual misconduct. He's still or she is still responsible for his or her own actions. However, it does involve the defrauding spouse as contributing to the misconduct. Now, however, just because someone does get involved in sexual misconduct, it does not necessarily mean that the spouse was guilty of contributing to it. You could be the perfect spouse, but that doesn't mean that your spouse couldn't go off and do something he shouldn't be doing in spite of your being the perfect spouse. People manage to get into trouble on their own without any help from someone else, as you well know. Although some may have no need of marriage, it is best for others to marry. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. What does he mean by that statement? I'm declaring, and he's saying this by writing it in this letter. This refers to the content of verses 8 and 9. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Let me say, first of all, what Paul does not mean. Paul does not mean that he is permitted but not commanded by the Holy Spirit to say this. It means that his suggestion regarding marriage is not to be regarded as a commandment from him that they marry or that they not marry. It means that they have his permission to do either. I speak this by permission. I'm giving you my permission. I am not commanding you. You are free to marry if you choose to. You are free to remain single if you choose to. That's his permission. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. For I would that all men, this is the word for, it's a generic term for men, so it includes the ladies, it means for all human beings, were even as I myself, indicates Paul's preference that all persons remain single so that they might serve the Lord without hindrances which come from being married. Maybe hindrances is the wrong word. Maybe we should say without the opportunities which come with being married. Each one has his own gift, his own spiritual gift. It speaks of a spiritual gift for marriage or a spiritual gift for being single. Some of you have this spiritual gift of marriage. That's why you're married. Some of you have a gift of singleness. That's why you're single, perhaps. As this verse, this is regardless of whether a person is male or female. As this verse indicates, both, meaning both the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness, are gifts from God. One person is gifted for marriage. Another person is gifted for being single. As you can tell, I was gifted for marriage, and so was my wife. What are you gifted for? Well, I can't answer that. If you're married, you probably were gifted for marriage. Verses 8 and 9, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good, notice it's good, not it is best, not it is required. It is good for them if they abide even as I, that is, unmarried. But if they cannot contain, meaning they cannot control themselves sexually, let them marry, and it means they should seek to marry. For it is better to marry where sexual desire may be scripturally fulfilled than to burn with sexual desire which cannot be fulfilled without sinning. Now, I was never a widower when I was really young. I'm still just as young as I am. I'll never be this young again, however, and I've never been older than this in my entire life. More mature? That might not fit either. Okay. Anyway, you know what I mean. If I were in my 20s or 30s, would I be thinking I really ought to seek a wife? Maybe. I'm not in that situation. Am I thinking that today? Well, I've left that up to the Lord. He's given me a church here to pastor for a while, and I'm happy doing that. Maybe that's what God wanted me to do all along, and it's fulfilled a need in my life, I'll tell you that. Paul gives a practical test for determining whether one has the gift of remaining single and serving the Lord as an unmarried individual. It is whether, as a single individual, he's able to control himself sexually and not be consumed with sexual desire. If he's not able to control himself without being consumed with sexual desire, he does not have the gift of singleness or celibacy and should seek to marry. Someone who is consumed without with sexual desire without this desire being properly satisfied in marriage, it may lead to sin. He should not attempt to remain single. Instead, he should seek to marry within the will of God. He has the gift of marriage rather than the gift of singleness. On the other hand, if someone has no problem controlling himself sexually and is not consumed with sexual desire, he apparently has the gift of singleness or celibacy and should seek to serve the Lord as a single person and not seek to marry. God has given no other way of determining the matter other than that he works in believers to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's go on to another subject in verse 10 and 11. Divorce is wrong and may lead to sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to say this before we go any farther. This is not the whole biblical teaching on the subject of divorce. All right, this is what we're dealing with in this particular chapter. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Paul is advising those who are married to remain married. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does, she must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, this is under normal circumstances. Verse 11, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Paul recognizes that even a wife should not leave her husband, or even if a wife should not leave her husband, she might do so. Why? Well, maybe her husband's a drunk who comes home and beats her up, even threatening to kill her to the point where she fears for her life. What would I do? I'd like to go over and beat the snot out of the guy myself. I don't know. That's not my new nature speaking. I understand that. But I would advise the lady for her own safety not to be there any longer. But if that's what she chooses to do, I wouldn't put up with it. If my wife came home and beat me up every night, no, my wife would not do that. She was not nearly as big as I am, okay? And I would not have put up with it, and she wouldn't have done it. She knew better than that. But the point is simple. I wouldn't put up with it. And you ladies, I wouldn't blame you for not putting up with it. I never had a daughter till some of my sons got married, but I would not have appreciated it if a husband was beating up my daughter. Don't know what I'd have done, but I would not have been amused, as you can imagine. You wouldn't either. What Paul says is that a Christian woman who has left her husband has two options: remain unmarried or be reconciled. Of course, if the husband were to die, she's free to remarry. Now, what if she chooses to divorce him and remarry? It's not a choice that God wants, but it's happened lots of times. The meaning of let not the husband put away his wife is clear. He's not to divorce his wife. Now, note something. This text does not deal with a situation where the spouse has committed fornication. According to Matthew 19:9, if one commits fornication, the other spouse may divorce the guilty spouse and remarry without committing adultery. Now, I'm not going to get into exceptions. I'm just telling you what the text says. And again, it's not the whole story as taught in the Bible. But I would say this: pick your spouse carefully. Be sure the one you select is God's choice for you. And I know that some of you have been sorely disappointed in what the spouse that you picked turned out to be. I understand that. And you have my sympathy, and I pray for you. I pray for every one of you every day, so it's all right. I pray for all of you anyway. But we've seen something here. We've seen that a good marriage may go a long way toward helping a believer avoid sexual immorality. So how's your marriage? Make sure you're doing things God's way. A young people, is that both of you? Or what? However many young people. When you get married, you need to have the right kind of marriage and do things God's way. Sometimes we've learned things the hard way. Learn them the easy way. Maybe your father told you the same thing he told me. He said to me one day, maybe more than one day, why do you always have to learn everything the hard way? I don't know why he would have said such a thing to me. He said, why don't you learn from my mistakes instead of having to make the same mistakes yourself? And he was right. Did I like his advice? No. I was a rebellious teenager. What do you think I liked? God had to deal with me, and he did. Remember also that marriage is right and proper for most people. But there are some very normal people who have no interest in or need for marriage. So here's my advice to the rest of you. Stop playing matchmaker with them. Don't make them feel as if there's something wrong with them if they don't care to marry. Recognize instead that God has gifted them with singleness. Recognize something else. How many godly young men are out there for a godly single lady to marry? I know you only need one, but where are you going to find him in this day and age? Same thing goes with the men. You may be single and wish you could marry, but who would you marry in today's society? If you've been gifted with singleness, that's wonderful. Enjoy it. If you've been gifted with marriage, that's wonderful. Enjoy it. Be a godly spouse or be a godly single person. Whatever God has for you. And I can assure you that unless both you and your spouse pass away at the same time, like through a car wreck or something, the likelihood is that one of the two of you is going to end up a widow or widower. That's just the way it works. I didn't expect it would be I who ended up the widower. I expected my wife would outlive me. But Lord had different plans. We go with God's plan. It's the only thing that works. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a subject I don't really like to teach, but I need to because you put it in the Bible. And so I pray, our Father, for our people, that each single person would have your will for his or her life. And if that's marriage, fine. If that's singleness, that's fine. We don't care. It's your business. And for each of us who is or has been married, thank you for the spouse you have given us, or spouses in some cases. Help us to live faithfully for thee and be what we should be for thee as married people or as widows or widowers. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.